Let us begin this celebration of worship as we pray together. We turn again to you, O Lord, marveling at your patience. Too many times we have plied you with prayer after prayer, without earnest and honest effort to put our spiritual house in order. Forgive us for words spoken without serious intention, for beliefs that conceal our disbelief, and for all indifference that has caused us not to seek you. Help us to return to you with eagerness, that we may know your truth, that we may experience your forgiveness, in Jesus Christ our Lord, who taught us to pray together. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory, forever. Amen.
Thank you.
Our text this morning is one of the less preachable portions of the Old Testament, and perhaps for that reason, one of the most magnificent passages in all of Scripture. I read to you from the 9th chapter of the book of Job. God will not turn back his anger. Beneath him bow the helpers of Rahab. How then can I answer him, choosing my words with him? Though I am innocent, I cannot answer him. I must appeal for mercy to my accuser. If I summoned him and he answered me, I would not believe that he was listening to my voice. For he crushes me with a tempest and multiplies my wounds without cause. He will not let me get my breath, but fills me with bitterness. If it is a contest of strength, behold him. If it is a matter of justice, who can summon him? Though I am innocent, my own mouth would condemn me. Though I am blameless, he would prove me perverse. I am blameless. I care not for my life. I loathe my life. It is all one. Therefore, I say, he destroys both the blameless and the wicked. When disaster brings sudden death, he mocks at the calamity of the innocent. The earth is given into the hand of the wicked. He covers the faces of its judges. And if it is not he, who then is it? My days are swifter than a runner. They flee away. They see no good. They go by like skiffs of reed, like an eagle swooping on its prey. If I say I will forget my complaint, I will put off my sad countenance and be of good cheer, I become afraid of all my suffering. For I know you will not hold me innocent. I shall be condemned. Why then do I labor in vain? If I wash myself with snow and cleanse my hands with lye, yet you will plunge me into a pit and my own clothes will abhor me. For he is not a man as I am, that I might answer him, that we should come to trial together. Would that there were an umpire between us who might lay his hand upon both of us. Let him take his rod away from me, and let not the dread of him terrify me, and then I would speak without fear of him. But alas, I am afraid. In recent months, we have witnessed in this country what some have described as a crisis of confidence in our federal government. Couched within the age-old concern of corruption in government, this crisis has centered about the question of the rights of individual citizens within our judicial system. Quite apart from the issues of minority prejudice and the various regional biases which we have long observed and lamented in our courtrooms, this crisis has to do with the application and enforcement of the law insofar as this pertains to persons in positions of high authority within our government. What appeared at the time to be a significant step toward the resolution of this question occurred on August the 9th of this year, with the first resignation ever submitted by a president of these United States. With the beginning of the new administration, the collective consciousness of this nation seemed to breathe a sigh of relief that a terrible ordeal was being slowly but surely put behind us. There was an openness and candor emitted from the White House that we all had longed for. Indeed, a new era seemed to be upon us. Then on Sunday, September the 8th, our new president informed the nation that in an effort to put this matter, to seal this book, as he described it, once and for all, and motivated by matters of conscience, he had decided to grant an unconditional pardon to his predecessor for any and all criminal conduct committed during his term of office. It is now 1 month since that momentous decision was announced. The hue and cry across this land, by our president's own admission, has clearly surpassed anything he had anticipated. The circumstances surrounding that decision are now the subject of a congressional investigation. Thus, an action that was purportedly designed to put this episode behind us has in fact reopened this issue with a renewed furor. It seems to me that we as a Christian community have a responsibility to examine a few of the underlying concerns that have enabled our current administration to begin with what one observer has aptly called a running stop. Once this cancer called Watergate was revealed and diagnosed, a root concern among our citizenry involved a basic principle of the democratic process, namely equal justice before the law. Would those individuals involved in this scandal, persons in positions of authority, of influence, and in some instances of wealth, would they in fact answer for their behavior in a court of law and receive the same treatment afforded citizens of a lower station? One by one, indictments, trials, plea bargaining, and pleas of guilty took their toll upon the staff members. The question remained, however, will the president and his closest advisors also be subjected to due process of law? With the resignation of the former president on August the 9th, it began to appear that even the most powerful figures on the national scene were subject to the laws of the land. And no doubt much of the relief that was felt in the wake of that resignation was due to the reassurance seen here that all men are more or less equal before the law. Our citizenry desperately needed this reassurance. Why then the exasperation with our new president's pardon of his predecessor? After all, are we not a people of compassion and forgiveness? Are these virtues not inherent in the substance of Christianity? Why this dissension on the part of so many American Christians? The answer to this question, in part at least, must be sought at a deeper level of human need, a level which is reflected in the passage of Scripture that I read to you a few moments ago. To summarize the gist of this passage, Job's faith in a just God is tormented by what he considers to be God's injustice toward him. And as the drama unfolds, Job does not question the existence of God, but he cannot help questioning the justice of a God whose essential nature he believes to be justice. He is torn apart psychologically by his inability to resolve this contradiction. How can a God who is just permit Job and others who are innocent to suffer the injustices which they experience? And so great is Job's anguish as he wrestles with this contradiction that it soon becomes apparent to the reader that should Job be forced to choose between justice on the one hand and a God who is manifestly unjust on the other, he will choose justice. And so will you. And so will I. The insistence throughout the Old Testament upon justice as a basic principle of relations between man and man, and between man and God, early in this century gave rise to the fallacious distinction between the Old Testament and the New, which described the Old Testament God as a God of justice and wrath, as over against the God of the New Testament, who is a God of love and mercy. To lay this fallacy to rest in passing, it should be noted that there is far more love in the Old Testament than there is in the New, and that there is just as strong an emphasis in the New Testament upon justice as we find in the Old. But the point to be noted here is that in both covenants, Old and New, there is a bedrock of justice upon which all other relationships are based. Now, to be sure, justice is not the only word involved in interpersonal relationships within the Bible, nor is it the final word, but it is the first word. Justice is the groundwork upon which compassion and forgiveness build. All three of these terms, justice, compassion, and forgiveness, are subsumed in God's love. But justice is no less demanding because of that love. Consequently, compassion and forgiveness are all the more noble in that they go beyond the strict demands of justice. Just as it is a tenet of our faith that God is a just God and all men are equal in his love, it is no accident that we transfer this same equality to the legal structure of our republic with the constitutional guarantee that all men are equal before the law. Of comparable significance, you see, is this consideration. On the other side of the coin of equality before the law is found the issue of individual freedom. And if there is any member of this society who enjoys an advantage before the law which is not afforded to me, then my freedom as an individual is directly diminished by the extent of that advantage. To return to our earlier question, what does the reaction on the part of our citizenry say about our capacity as a nation to forgive? History records no nation that has been more readily anxious to forgive its offenders, be they nations or individuals, than America. Our critics have frequently complained that we are usually so anxious to forgive our enemies that we therefore often fail to learn those lessons of history which are so vital to our survival as a nation. If there is one message that seems to come through this flourish of dissent, it is that forgiveness in the form of this presidential pardon has been used in such a way as to subvert the due process of law and thereby to reinforce anew the impression that all men are not equal before the law. Thus it would seem in this instance that forgiveness is not looked upon as a sequel to justice, but rather as a tool of injustice. Possibly the source of our dissension lies in the basic insistence that justice must run its course, that forgiveness cannot and must not be allowed to serve as a detour around the final reckoning of human behavior. Justice, compassion, forgiveness. These are as inseparable from the Christian faith as they are from their respective order. Fundamentally, I suspect that we are all more or less captives of our tradition. our preoccupation with judgment, which we constantly face, has so conditioned our response that any astute observer of our times might well have predicted our collective reaction. Quite apart from whether or not we are led to alter our reaction in any substantial way, a renewed awareness of our tradition and of ourselves within that tradition should better serve to inform us of who we are and of why we think as we do. Let us pray. If we place a priority upon justice, O Lord, it is because we have been taught from the very beginning that you are a just God. When we practice compassion, we are enabled to do so through the knowledge of your love for us, love which we can never earn. And to the extent that we are capable of forgiveness, it is because of the realization that we ourselves are constantly being forgiven through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.